I was gonna dance a little bit. You stopped it too soon. There was more. Nope, too late. How many of you remember growing up Saturday morning cartoons, Looney Tunes? Yeah, you know what? I learned a lot of things. I was made aware of a lot of things, or exposed to a lot of things in the Warner Brothers Looney Tunes cartoons, Bugs Bunny and all those guys, that you wouldn't expect to be the case for Saturday morning cartoons. Classical music, classical literature, even biblical references. And one of my favorite all-time characters on Looney Tunes was Yosemite Sam. And he was the sort of the inspiration for this morning, if you want to throw him up there for me. There we go. We'll get him out of the way. There he is. I mean, remember when he would say things like, "Great jumping, Jehoshaphat." Yeah? Okay. You ever wonder what some of those things were that he was referring to? Well, Jehoshaphat is a king of Judah, the southern kingdom in the Old Testament. You can read about him. We're going to read about him this morning in 2 Chronicles 20. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. I don't have sermon slides this morning. So 2 Chronicles 20. And once you've got that reference, we're going to go ahead and put the scenery back up there. And we're going to kind of just leave it there. And just watch for that one point in the service where the roadrunner comes. He's not going to. No matter how much you watch. So here's the thing. This in your bulletin, it says the heart of worship. We were going to start a new series this morning, and I decided to wait until Mother's Day on that. The bulletin gets made on Thursday. It was Friday evening before I really felt like, you know what, this isn't where I'm supposed to be going this week yet. And so then that kind of made me say, well, what am I going to preach on Sunday? Because it's Friday evening, and I'm doing a funeral on Saturday. And then yesterday at the funeral, I had a conversation with a gentleman after the funeral that really kind of shook me a little bit and got me thinking. And so if this isn't a good sermon, it's his fault. And 2 Chronicles, let me get there as well. I'm not really sure how this is going to go because... just put this together last night, and I was also deeply ingrained in a hockey game and watching my team lose. But let me pray for us. Father, as we turn to your word now, I just ask that your spirit would be present, that you would speak to us. Father, I know that even as I took a lighthearted approach in our introduction this morning, I believe that you have a very I believe there's a very serious and important truth for us to grasp here this morning. And so I pray that that you would just speak to us through your word. I pray that you'd give me clarity as I try to unpack this passage this morning and the truth that it holds for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you were completely over your head? Not just a little bit underwater, not just kind of bobbing, but like you were just overwhelmed. The odds weren't just difficult, but they were impossible. Everything seemed to be stacked against you, and you could feel in that moment that you were completely outmatched. Have you ever felt that way? The hardest part about that is you come to grips with the illusion of control that we sometimes have in life. Like you can, you know, if you just bear down, you can get through it. You can fix it. But there's moments where we don't even know where to begin, and we're pretty sure that even if we do start, we're not gonna make it out. We're not gonna get the outcome that we need to have. Maybe for some of you that's not a past moment or something that you think about, but maybe it's something that you're experiencing right now. And the question that was on my mind last night and that I will ask you this morning is this: what do you do when you realize that your strength is not enough? In 2 Chronicles 20, we meet a king named Jehoshaphat. I don't actually know how good of a jumper he was. The Bible doesn't actually tell us if he was prone to jumping or not. Maybe at the end of the chapter there's something there, but He was leading the nation of Judah. He was the king of Judah, which, if you know the history of Israel in the Old Testament, there was a season where they were just, everything was going great. You think about King David and when Israel under David and Solomon was just probably the greatest power the world knew in the middle, what we'd call the Middle East today. Then things sort of fell apart for them, like they do for some of us sometimes. And they had a little bit of a civil war happen. They split into two kingdoms, and one kingdom was Israel, the other was Judah. So Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And he was a guy who, if you know about the kings, you know that some would come along and they were very self-centered and they would chase after other gods and they would just, they would abandon the God of Israel and things would generally not turn out real well. And then a king would come along who would begin to knock down the idols and who would begin to kind of reestablish worship in worship that was focused on Yahweh, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was one of those guys who tried to do the right thing. And this is a season in his life where everything seemed to be going good because he had the right priorities. He was putting God first, trying to bring the people back to a place where they were worshiping God. And then suddenly, and without warning, everything changed. In verse 2, it says this. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. So in the first verse, we read that there's not just one army that is coming against Judah and against King Jehoshaphat, and not just two armies, but there's actually three armies that are coming against them. And the situation seems to Jehoshaphat in his own strength to be overwhelming. It seems to be unwinnable. He is alarmed. That's probably the softest of the translations. Some say he was terrified. Others say that he was afraid. Others say that he was troubled. He was alarmed. The reality is this was not good news to him. He wasn't calm or centered during this. He was fearful. And that matters because we need to understand that when we're going through situations in life that faith is not necessarily the absence of things like fear or doubt. Faith is knowing where to take our fear, knowing where to take our doubt. And so in response to this news that Jehoshaphat gets, he doesn't isolate himself. He doesn't turn inward and woe is me. He doesn't like gather his wisest counselors and his commanders of his armies and begin to strategize and say, what's our best plan of action for defense? Instead, he seeks God. He calls the people together, the men, the women, and the children, and they stand before the Lord. In verse 4, it says, "The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord and in front of the new courtyard and said, 'Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. People and might are in your hand. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to them forever, to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, from Moab, from Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance.'" And verse 12 is the key. "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That might be one of the most honest prayers in all of Scripture. We don't know what to do. No, just honesty and surrender. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're looking to you. Because here's what it feels like we tend to do when we have problems that are that loom large over us. We become a little bit myopic sometimes, and we tend to fix our eyes on the problem. So when I was a little kid, I don't know how little, it all gets blurred together, and the older I get, the blurrier it gets. But somewhere around 5 years old, my brother and I were really into swashbuckling movies and sword fighting. Any of you guys ever go through that season? I know the guys did. Ladies, was sword fighting a part of your, I don't know. So for most guys, there's a season where, you know, just something about the way that we're wired, where, you know, we've got to go to battle with somebody. And the great thing about the sword fighting genre is that it's easy to find swords. You have to have trees available, and then there are sticks, and those become swords. And so I was sword fighting my brother, Brett, who was 2 years older than me. And at one point in our battle, he thrusted, and I forgot to parry, and he poked me in the eye. Yeah, I know. And when they say that something is better than a sharp stick in the eye, pretty much everything is. I mean, there's only a few things that probably aren't. So, no. But what happened was my mom was concerned when I came inside with a stick hanging on my head. And when I told her that I'd got hit in the eye with a stick, and they took me to the eye doctor, which, because back in the day, you could actually get in and see your eye doctor immediately. And he did some eye tests for me. And I don't know what he discovered, but he said, yep, there's some damage that's been done there. We're going to have to kind of wait and see how this pans out. Well, as the years went by, I realized that I had damaged my eye pretty good. In fact, I'm legally blind in my right eye. And I'm going to blame that for if there's times where I'm looking out and talking to you and you're like, where's he looking? Is it over there? Is it over here? Because they do that sometimes. That's what caused it. And so what happens to me is this, long story short, short story long. When I'm looking at things, most of you, I can see you pretty well now because my left eye is pretty good. Although, you know, old age. But if I were to cover my right eye or my left eye, my vision changes drastically. So when I take an eye test and I cover my right eye and they say, read what you can, I can read all the way down to the fine print. When they say, cover the other eye, and what can you see? I say, E. And that's it. That's all I can make out because I have this spot where my eye is damaged and it starts out as just a little spot. If you look at a light too long and then look away, you've got that dot there. But if I don't have my left eye, my eye begins to focus on it and that spot begins to grow. And pretty soon I can barely see anything around that because my eye is focused on the problem. And that's what happens when fear sets into our life. That's what happens when doubt and worry over and anxiety overcomes us. That's all that we can see. Everything else around that becomes fuzzy. We're just focused on whatever that one thing is. And that's kind of a picture of what we saw happening here. But instead of focusing on the problem, they said, we don't know what to do, and we're going to look to you. And so, we tend to become myopic. We replay the situation. We analyze it. We worry about it. We may even, if you're like me, you may even create scenarios in your mind about how things are going to play out. And that's never a good thing. And we ruminate on these things. But Jehoshaphat, he made a decision. Our eyes are on you. And I want you to understand something. That wasn't just a decision that he made. That was a posture that he intentionally chose to take. And that he intentionally led the nation of Judah into a posture of surrender. And God responds to him. Through his spirit, God speaks to them. And if you, I'm just going to keep reading here. This is probably easiest. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and the little ones stood before the Lord. Then the spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael. The son of Mattaniah, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly. So there's this one man, Jehaziel, and the spirit of God falls on him and he begins to prophesy. And he says this in verse 15. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat. and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions and stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. That's a pretty powerful word from the Lord. That's a pretty powerful promise, isn't it? There's a battle, but ultimately God is not going to be absent from it. He's going to come and he's going to fight it. In fact, he says, you're not even going to have to fight to the people. And so they go out and they take God at his word. In verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed down on his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. And this is what we see in verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, and they went out ahead of the army. You guys remember studying I don't know if it was Civil War so much as Revolutionary War. I remember that, you know, they would have people go out with drums and they would kind of signal the army. And if you were like lucky enough to be that, you know, 12, 13, 14 year old boy who really was enamored with the snare drum, then you got to march out in front of everybody. And that was a pretty dangerous position to be in. I often wondered as a kid reading about that, like, why would they send these little kids out there ahead of the army? And I know that there was a purpose for it, but it just seems strange to me. And then I read this and I'm like, well, that seems even stranger. Imagine going into battle and the first people that you're going to send out, is the worship team, right? I mean, where's Ethan? You thought losing your voice was bad. And for weapons, they're just like, well, you know, just gird yourself up with your guitar and your flute and your lyre and head on out there. Grab that tambourine and good luck. And so this is the picture we get. Instead of the most fierce soldiers going first, it was the worshipers. And in verse 21, it says, they went out ahead of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Keep reading. Verse 22. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites, okay, now listen, he said the Lord set ambushes. It wasn't Jehoshaphat that set up ambushes. It's not super clear, but the Lord set up ambushes. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. So essentially what's happened is they've begun to turn on themselves. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to look the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So somewhere in, I mean, I'm not sure how good or how bad that worship team was. All this confusion is created as the musicians are marching out to battle. And God's got his hand in this battle. He's set up ambushes. Maybe that's angelic warriors. I don't really know what's happening here entirely. But somehow, these three armies begin to fight each other. And it's a pretty brutal battle. And by the time they're done, the rest of the army catches up with the worship team and they overlook the battlefield. And it's just total destruction, total annihilation. In fact, if you keep reading, it says, so Jehoshaphat and his men, verse 25, went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them this cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered in Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. I think maybe this is where he was jumping, right? I mean, he was pretty excited. Like that, the battle really did belong to the Lord. He fought the battle for them. So they come and they're playing music. There may be some jumping there from Jehoshaphat. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. It's a good story, isn't it? And here's what happens sometimes when we read the Bible. We want that story to end right there. Like, what's the moral that we can take away from this? We just need to remember the battle belongs to the Lord. If we just trust him, even if we trust him so much that we're just willing to give him praise, not worry about fighting, but just trust him, fix our eyes on him in worship, he'll step in and he'll fix the situation. And that's what we want this story and stories like this to mean. But I want you to know we need to be careful, because if we're not careful, we'll walk away from this story and stories like this with the wrong conclusion. It would be easy to think, if I just trust God enough, if I just pray with enough faith, if I just worship in the right way, then God will do this for me too. No matter what happens, God will come before me and take care of it. But that's not really what this story is promising. In fact, I'm not sure that this story is meant to be a promise. In some ways, this story is not so much prescriptive as it is descriptive. It's telling us what did happen, not what will always happen. And yet there is God's character in this that remains firm, remains true. And so we want to grab onto that. But the truth is, God won't always change your situation. And some of you in here know that, because you've already been in a situation where you're like, what have I done wrong? Why is God angry at me? What did I miss? What am I missing here? Like I prayed, maybe I fasted, I asked other people to be praying, I took a look inside at my life and some of the things that I would say, yeah, that's a little sketchy, I probably need to put that away and give that up. I need to put my heart on God. You maybe started going to church more, started reading your Bible, maybe you even put money in the offering plate, and you felt like I'm in a good place with God and he's going to take care of this situation. And it didn't go the way that you thought it was going to go. First thing I want us to grab onto is this. God may not always change your circumstances, but God is always trustworthy, even when he doesn't. You see, sometimes God chooses to deliver us from the battle. But sometimes he decides that it's better to walk with us through the battle. And sometimes, in spite of what we want, he chooses to do something entirely different, to work out something deeper in us because of the battle. And if we miss that, what happens is this, church, we build our faith on outcomes instead of building our faith on God. Our faith relies on outcomes. And whose will are we wanting to be accomplished in those outcomes? Yeah, our own. Now listen, that's human nature. And if you are going through or have gone through, I can tell you, you will go through difficult seasons. It's normal to have a picture of what is good and how you would want to see that situation resolved. And it's okay to ask God to move in that way. When you're overwhelmed, when you don't have the strength or the capacity, the ability to carry yourself through those circumstances, the lesson from this story, the real invitation of this passage is not to fix our eyes on the problem, we know that, or to fix our eyes on our desired outcome, but to fix our eyes on God. Not because we know what he will do, but because we trust in who we know he is. Do you understand the difference? Jehoshaphat said, we don't know what to do. That part applies. But then he said, our eyes are on you. They're not on the outcome. They're on you. And if you want the clearest picture of this truth and what this looks like, I don't think you just look at Jehoshaphat. I think you look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing something far greater than any earthly enemy, any army. Jesus prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the answer he receives, not once, not twice, but three times, is no. The battle wasn't removed. The suffering wasn't avoided. The cross still came. And yet through that suffering, we know, and we celebrate. In fact, our whole faith is anchored that through this suffering came the greatest victory the world has ever known. So the question isn't, will God change my situation? The question is, will I trust him even if he doesn't? That's not as fun as thinking that I can just turn into every difficult situation in life and sing worship songs and God's just going to take care of it for me, is it? I have a personality that, I don't know if it's good or bad, the way it lines up with preaching. But when I first read this passage, I wanted it to end after the battle. And I wanted to just say, trust in the Lord, and he's going to take care of it. But as I've gone through life over and over again, I meet people who felt like that's what they were doing, and God didn't take care of it, and so they walked away from God. And I don't want us to be the kind of church that sees God simply as an avenue to our own desired outcomes, but rather sees God as our creator who made us in his image to be in relationship with him, who placed us in a world that that reflects his beauty. In fact, the scripture says that even in this broken world, if you just look out at the world around you, it's impossible to not know that there is a God that put it all together. And it's impossible to not know that his character is good when you look at that. And in this life, Jesus said, there will be trouble. You will face trials. You will experience tragedy. There will be trouble. But he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Listen, none of us wants to be that person in the story whose end seems to be tragic. We all want to be the person that's riding off into the sunset, right? In the story of our life. We want to be the person who has won the battle and everything's worked out. But the reality is, in this life, there will be trouble. And for some of us, actually, if you live long enough, for most of us, our end will seem to be the result of that trouble. And yet, for those of us who put our trust in Christ, what have we said over the last several weeks? Death is not the end of our story. It's a new beginning. And I'm not sure what lessons, if we learn lessons in this life, if the next life has no sickness and no sorrow, and no tragedy, no pain, I'm not sure what lessons in this life we can learn to prepare us for the next life. So maybe the lessons that we learn and the things that we experience in this life aren't necessarily meant to prepare us for the next life. They're meant for they're meant for us to see the character of God in this life and to learn to trust him in this life and to learn how to not just wait on him and look to him, but to respond in faith to where he leads us. Here's what I think that here's how I think we're supposed to respond to stories like this story. I think that the stories like this acknowledge that there are times when we're not going to have the capacity or the strength to carry ourselves through our circumstances. But God does. And the question is, are we going to trust him? And so I think stories like this should cause us, first of all, to be honest with ourselves and to acknowledge our weakness, to acknowledge we don't know what to do. And when you come into a situation like that, then these are moments that where I always say we have to live out our theology. And I'm awful sometimes at living out my theology. It's really easy for me to stand up here on Sunday mornings and spout out my theology, what I believe about God and how he acts and the way that we should respond to it. It's very easy to be hypocritical when you're a preacher. Because I know that, again, a lot of times for me, when my situation is overwhelming, I will do one of two things. I will try to deal with it in my own strength anyway, or I will probably more likely than not wallow in my self-pity and disappointment and complain. But I think this is moments like this are our opportunity to live out our theology. And so what we do then is we fix our eyes not on the problem, not on our fear, not on our doubt, not on the unknown, but on God. And we choose not to isolate or try to direct that process, but to stay close to him and to his people. And then one of the things that I think that we can take from this story is that we worship before we know the outcome. Because God's character doesn't change based upon the outcome of our circumstances. And sometimes sometimes we need to choose to press into him, to praise him, in order to get ourselves to a place where we really can trust him. Sometimes we have to do even before we feel. I know there's more to that than this. And I know that this, I knew it before I got here this morning. What do you do with a message that's going to land without a happy ending? You put a Looney Tunes bumper before you start it. But, you know, life doesn't always work out like it does on Saturday morning cartoons. So here's what I'd like to do. Just over the next couple minutes, I want to create space, create an opportunity for a moment right here, because I'm pretty sure that some of you in this room are carrying something heavy, something unresolved, something overwhelming. And if you're honest, you don't have any idea what to do. So I just want to invite you to pray the same prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed. Right where you're at, you can whisper it out loud. You can say it under your breath. You can just verbalize it in your inner monologue if you want. But I'm going to lead us through that prayer. However you choose to engage with that. I want to invite you to do that now. Will you bow your heads? Almighty God, King of the universe, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do about this circumstance, this situation that I'm dealing with. You can be honest with him. You can name it. Regardless of how big it feels to you or how petty you think it might seem to him, God, we don't know what to do. But we want to fix our eyes on you. So as we turn our gaze to you, would you help us to see you? Would you help us to have that mindset that even though we don't know what to do, you have an answer? Not because we know that you're going to make all things the way that we want them to be, or that the outcomes will be what we desire, but because we trust you, because you are good. God, would you help us to lean into the truth of your scripture that tells us that you are gracious and compassionate, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, that you are love, that you are good, and that you are working out all things over the course of human history, not just in this moment, but that you are working out all things universally and completely for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. God, would you be merciful and gracious to us when we struggle to find the good in difficult situations? Would you be near? Would your spirit be tangible? Would you allow us to open ourselves up to the presence and words and care of others who want to be used by you? Help us to trust the lesson of Scripture that we read over and over again, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us. And whether you deliver us from this circumstance or whether you choose to simply walk through this circumstance with us, whether you are working to form something deeper in us through this situation, or even if this situation resolves in a way that most people would say that's the end, that we would trust in your word, that we would have the courage to live out our theology. Father, you see every heart in this room, you see every burden, every unanswered question. And today, Lord, we choose to fix our eyes on you, not because we know what you'll do, but because we trust in who you are. Be near to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask, are you guys, can you close us in song?
If you guys will stand, join us, we'll close with a song. Again, if you guys will stand and join us, we'll close with a song.
As you leave here today, I want to invite you out to that end of the parking lot. We are going to be having our dedication for the prayer path. Not entirely sure where we're meeting out there, but we'll have some people out there that will direct you once we get out there. Do our best to help you avoid the mud. As you go through the rest of your day today, as you head into this week, I would just encourage you, when you don't know what to do, put your eyes on Christ. Put your eyes on the God that created you, to trust that he is working, and that you might even open yourself up to your brothers and sisters who might be the voice that gives insight to what God is doing, or might just be the ear to listen. And so may we encourage each other as long as it's called today. And there's cake after. If you're not encouraged by that, I got nothing else for you. Thank you for being here with us this morning, New Hope Church. God bless you.